Our scripture reading this evening you can find in Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Hear the word of God as it comes to us this evening. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Thus far the reading of sacred and infallible scripture. Dear congregation, repentance is a central theme of scripture, a theme tragically rejected in our day. Few sermons are preached about this theme. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The need for repentance is one of those absolutes about which the Bible never argues. It just says it. It is impossible, I say, for a man to be a Christian without repentance. It's an essential step. It's the first step. You cannot drive repentance out of Christ's teaching without destroying his teaching entirely." You see, we can do many things after we repent, but we can do nothing of value until we repent. Repentance is part and parcel of the beginning of the Christian life, as well as a continuation of the Christian life. Repentance in the original Greek is actually a special word, metanoia, which means to have an inward dispositional change. A change from being a self-seeking unbeliever living selfward to becoming a God-seeking believer living Godward. Repentance doesn't mean that you're going to live perfectly if you're a believer. It just means that there's such an inward dispositional change that the whole trajectory of your life is lived in a different direction. I read recently of a city in some remote province in Canada, a remote village, and there's only one road to the city, 68 miles on one road. And to get anywhere, if you get to the city, the village, you have to turn around and come back on the same road the whole way. Well, that's what repentance is like. We're traveling by nature with our backs to God down that long road, and the only way is to be turned around and live Godward and come back the opposite way. That's what happens under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Westminster Shorter Catechism has given us the most famous definition of repentance that has ever been penned outside of Scripture, and here it is. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. Well, it's important then that we look today at how the Holy Spirit works this kind of repentance in a person's heart and life. And this evening, I want to do that with you by looking at Psalm 51. This is one of David's so-called penitential psalms. It's a psalm in which he's repenting after his sin with Bathsheba. And we all know how tragic that sin was. And yet, David shows us the fruits afterwards of amazing repentance. After Nathan has gone into him to confront him, and the Spirit works repentance in him, David repents with all his heart. And David illustrates here what Martin Luther said in his 95 Theses: God would have his people live lifelong repentance. So we want to look at this theme, how the Spirit works true repentance. And we'll look at it in four thoughts. He opens our eyes, moves our heart, redirects our feet, and loosens our tongue. Opens our eyes, moves our heart, redirects our feet, and loosens our tongue. And then after we have the application psalter, I hope to have some applications as to how that applies to us now as individuals, families, a church, and a nation. So first then, the Holy Spirit opens our eyes. When the Spirit begins to work biblical repentance, we get a new awareness of sin, of the seriousness of sin. And we begin to feel a tremendous sorrow, a sorrow like we've never felt before for committing sin. Paul calls it a godly sorrow that works repentance in 2 Corinthians 7. And we begin to see how grievous and tragic sin is in its own sake, for its own relationship to God. That sin is always sin against God. And you see that right away in Psalm 51, how David immediately plunges into his need for mercy by confessing his sin. And actually, he uses in the first two verses three different words to describe his sin. He uses the word transgressions. That's a word in Hebrew that means to rebel against authority, especially the authority of God. Verse 2, he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." Iniquity means inward wickedness, an inward disposition that is diseased and corrupt and perverts the soul. It turns the soul away from God and results in all kinds of sin. And then he says, "Cleanse me from my sin." And here he uses the most common Hebrew word, which refers to shooting an arrow at a target and missing the target. Sin is always missing the purpose for which God put us here in this world. And so right away, in the opening two verses, David is confessing sin in three different words, combined of which actually provide a kind of powerful theology of what sin is. Sin is rebellion, the origin of sin is a corrupt nature, and the outward manifestation of sin is always missing God's target, so that we look back on what we've done and say, "I should not have done it." And so what happens, you see, when the Holy Spirit comes into private darkness of the heart, He begins to work with the soul so they see this inward reality of corruption. And sin becomes sin, exceeding sinful. Yes, outward sin. Outward sin is like mercury in a thermometer that indicates somewhere inside of us there's a fever, there's a sickness. And you see, that's what we begin to feel when the Spirit works in us. We begin to notice things in our words and in our actions that tell us we've got a fever, we're sick, we're spiritually diseased within. Something's wrong deep inside of us. And you see, that's what happens again with David. It wasn't the first time, of course, but he realized that he was harboring and indulging a sinful heart. He realized he sinned because he was a sinner. Notice that in verse 6, he says that, or verse 5, I was shapen in iniquity and sin did my mother conceive me. And so when the Spirit works in us, we begin to understand that we do not become sinners because we sin, but we sin because we're sinners. There's a law of sin due to our original deep fallen Adam that is in us that makes us sin. And we've inherited that inward pollution, and that the guilt of it is imputed to us. So we are guilty through and through. So I ask you tonight, I ask myself, has the Spirit used the Word of God to open your eyes, to have the scales fall, to see who and what you are in the mirror of God's holy law, in the mirror of His attributes, in the mirror of His holy gospel? Do you know who you are? Minus all your excuses. You see, that's what happens to David here. He sees who he is. He confesses his sin as rebellion, rebellion against the Most High God. In fact, he cries out in verse 4, something astonishing. He says, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And you want to scratch your head at this, don't you? And say, David, do you understand what you're saying? You just sinned terribly against Bathsheba. You've sinned terribly against Uriah. You had him murdered, so to speak. You sinned against all of Israel. You're the king. And yes, of course, in those days, a king could kind of do what he wanted morally and ethically. And this was a very common practice. A king would take someone else's wife and nobody would say a word. But David, it's still a sin against the whole nation. And you've sinned against yourself. Well, how can you say against thee, thee only, have I sinned? Well, the Holy Spirit is dealing with David. He's not saying he didn't sin against Bathsheba or Uriah or Israel or himself, but he's saying, comparatively speaking, what I have done most of all is I've sinned against the infinite majesty and holiness and glory of my God and Savior. And that is what brought him into deep conviction. He sinned against the faithfulness of God. He's been rebellious against the Most High God, whom he's called to love and serve and obey. And you see what happens is when the Holy Spirit begins to work in us, we begin to understand that our sin is so bad because it's sinning against an infinitely holy God and an infinitely good God, and we learn to grieve over it because it's against a God whom we begin to love. Think of the person you love the most in the world right now. Maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's a child, maybe it's a parent. How would you feel if you hurt that person very badly, did something very wrong against them? It's difficult. When you love someone, it hurts. It hurts when they sin against you, but it hurts even more when you sin against them. Because it's painful. I love that person. But you see, when it's primarily God, you feel the reality that my sin violates His commandments. My sin tramples underfoot His covenant. My sin despises His majesty. My sin defaces His image. My sin denies Him the glory due to His name. The scales fall. I begin to see the wretchedness, the spiritual insanity the dreadfulness, the heinousness of sin. But secondly, the Holy Spirit moves the heart to confess specific sins. Repentance isn't only becoming a lost sinner before a holy God, but as I become a lost sinner, I learn to target my actual sins as well as confess my original sin. You know, there are people today, it's, oh yes, I'm a sinner. I've been taught that. I believe that. I'm a sinner. Oh, I've sinned against all the commandments. But then you pinpoint one particular sin. They say, oh, I'm not guilty of that. But you see, when the Holy Spirit works sin, we're willing to admit also our specific sins. You see that with David here in verse 14. He says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. You see, that's the specific sin of which he was guilty with regard to Uriah. O God, thou God of my salvation. And blood guiltiness referred to sins against God's law that merited the death penalty, which included the sins of adultery and murder. So he's not only confessing his sins, but he's also confessing the curse due to him for those sins. That's what the Holy Spirit works as well in us when he convicts us and brings us to repentance. You see, it's like David's, as if David's saying, Lord, I'm not trying to depersonalize my sin. I'm not trying to say it was just Adam and I can't help it. But I'm bringing my specific sins to thee. I own each of my transgressions. Forgive me, deliver me from my blood guiltiness, O God. If there's anything true in true repentance, it's that I become the entire fault. It's my sin. I own it. I personalize it. Notice in verses 1 through 3. Have mercy upon me. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression. 9 times. Me, my, mine. In 3 verses. Has your sin ever become just your sin? Have you ever lost all your excuses? It wasn't your spouse anymore. It wasn't your kids. It wasn't your environment. It wasn't your upbringing. It wasn't anything but you. I have sinned against God. I've sinned against thee. You see, Spirit-worked repentance condemns self and justifies the Lord. That's where it always leads. It's like the thief on the cross. This man, pointing to Jesus on the center cross, or referring to him rather. This man hath done nothing amiss. But we, talking to his partner in crime on the other side of the cross, we receive the due reward of our deeds. True repentance says, I deserve to perish. But even as I perish, I'll cling to thee, Lord. Lord, I cannot let thee go. Even if thou dost cast me away. If I lose thee, Lord, I lose all. But I deserve it. Now, if that's ever happened for you once or 1,000 times, you will know that. You will know that. You will know what true repentance is like, because true repentance forsakes all attempts to justify my sin and it condemns me for what sin is. And so I renounce all my rights before God. I take God's side against myself. I make myself wholly vulnerable in his presence. I surrender to his justice. I put in a plea of guilty against myself, and then I cast myself upon mercy and leave the outcome to Almighty God. That's what repentance does. At least the true repentance that the Spirit works. So true repentance acknowledges that all sin is the transgression of God's law, that I'm obliged to obey him, and so much the more when I'm the redeemed of the Lord. And so what the Holy Spirit does is he sets out my sins in order before me, like Nathan did to David, and then I set my sins, I take those same sins and I set them back out in order before the Lord, and I say, guilty, 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 Lord. Have mercy upon me. That's what this psalm is all about. Lord, here's my iniquities. I'm not going to hide anything from thee, not because I know that thou art omniscient and
it's no use hiding anything from God anyway, but I don't want to hide anything from thee because I want an open and vulnerable relationship with thee. And if I must perish, I must perish, but I'm going to cast myself on mercy. I bring the whole hellish mess of my life to thee, Lord. I have no more excuses. It's not Adam now. It's not my neighbor now. I confess all the sins of my heart. In fact, David even says elsewhere, even those I don't know yet, I confess them too. So, you see, true repentance not only opens our eyes, but it moves our heart. And we learn to grieve over sin from the heart. But then thirdly, the Holy Spirit not only opens our eyes and moves our heart in true repentance, but also redirects the penitent believer's feet to forsake sin. To forsake sin. I read a story actually this week of a man in South Africa, and he came under severe conviction of sin, and the very next morning he brought a watch to a man who he had stolen it from, and he asked the old man if he recognized that watch, and the man said, yes. He said, where did you find it? He says, I stole it. Will you forgive me? I'm coming to bring it back. And the man said, well, what made you bring it back now? He said, I was brought into repentance last night, and if I had any hope that you would have been up late last night, I would have brought it to you last night because I spent the whole night sleepless until I rectify this matter. You see, true repentance wants to rectify things right away, wants to forsake sin and make things right from sin that has been committed. It wants to do an about face from all sin. And it wants to do it immediately and fully. Some people say, well, I'm a recovering alcoholic, or I'm a recovering this or that. And they want to do things by bits and pieces. I'm going to be repenting. I'll do a little bit now. I'll do a bit later. No. True repentance says immediately. It's a moral act of the will, you see. It's not just emotion. Repentance is emotional, of course. Without emotion, there's no repentance. You can't be cold and repent. But repentance is more than emotion. Lots of people get emotional about the consequences of sin, and they weep. Judas, Ahab, others. It's not true repentance, but true repentance, you see, is a moral act of the will as well. David here in Psalm 51 wills to forsake all sin. Spurgeon put it this way, Christ and we will never be one until we and our sin are two. We want to divorce ourselves from our sin. We long to launch out on a life that is restored by grace. We hate sin. We wish all sin in us were dead. We cry out with David here in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. You know, that word wash here is a very powerful word in Hebrew. Actually, Hebrew has two words that can be translated wash. One is just an external act, like you wash your hands. But the second word, the word used here, is much deeper. Its root actually means to pummel. To pummel. To pummel means to beat and to pound repeatedly. It's the word that the Hebrews used to describe laundering out the deep stains and dirty clothes. Women in the Middle East who wash clothes by a river not only scrub their clothing, but after they scrub it, they pound it. They whip it up against the stones. And they do that as long as it takes to get all the dirt out. That's what David is saying here. He's saying, pummel me, Lord. Pummel me till I'm clean. Do what it takes to get the dirt out of me. Wash me thoroughly. Wash me from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. You see, that's the problem with easy believism. You come into a big social evangelistic mass meeting and people say, oh, yeah, just acknowledge your sin. Oh, I acknowledge my sin. Okay, now, do you believe in Jesus? I believe in Jesus Christ. Oh, you're saved. You got assurance. You don't feel it yet, but someday it will come. Don't worry about it. You're saved. Oh, yes, we got one more convert tonight. Praise God. But there's a world of difference between a light external washing of your hands and a pummeling of your heart that drives you to God to truly be your Savior. It's a difference between a quick fix and a heartfelt sorrow that pleads for the removal of deeply ingrained sin. Repentance involves the redirecting of the will to walk in holiness before God. We really want to forsake all sin. Verse 10, David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." Our catechism says it so beautifully that in true conversion or true repentance, there's a profound sorrow of heart that we provoke God by our sins, and more we hate and flee from them, as there is also simultaneously a great joy of heart in God through Christ with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. Both go together. Both repentance and faith. And the two are two sides of one coin that we call conversion and salvation. And so repentance has not only the negative side of confessing, but also it leads a child of God not only to forsake sin, but also to cast himself on the mercy of God. And the result of that is to find peace and pardon. And then to want to teach others. As soon as we're saved, we want to teach others the way, don't we? We immediately become concerned for our unsaved relatives and friends and church members and work associates. And so you see that with David here too. Then, verse 13, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. And later on, my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness, O Lord. Open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise." It's a whole new way of living, repentance. Repentance is. And so, when the Holy Spirit works true repentance, he not only opens our eyes and moves our heart and redirects our feet, so we forsake sin and turn away from it, but he also loosens our tongue. My tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. My tongue then is mixed with confession of sin and faith, and I believe in God, and I cast myself, hoping against hope, upon his mercy. Faith and repentance are then like Siamese twins, said Spurgeon. If one is sick, the other cannot be well, for they live but one life together. So I rely on mercy whenever I repent. It's mercy I fall upon. Genuine mercy. And genuine mercy, in genuine repentance, does not lead me to despair, but it leads me to salvation and hope. You see, this is not the kind of repentance of Esau, who outwardly showed it by shedding tears, while inwardly he failed to rely on God. It's not the forced, self-pitying repentance of Cain, a man who went on to build a kingdom of unbelief and sin in the land of Nod. It's not the regretting kind of repentance of despair, like Judas Iscariot, who sold Christ for silver and then went out and hung himself. But this is the kind of repentance that throws myself on mercy and unloosens my tongue and says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness," as David says in this chapter. It turns me back to God, not away from God. It says, if mercy must cast me out, then mercy must do it. But I trust that mercy will never cast me out. I believe the word of God, that all who come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And so what do you see all throughout this psalm? What's the hallmark of the psalm? It's not just confession of sin. The hallmark of the psalm is that David cannot stay away from his God. Every verse, he's going to God, going to God, going to God, going to God, surrendering, surrendering, surrendering to his mercy. And David knows that God will not despise any sinner who casts himself upon his mercy. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, verse 17, thou wilt not despise. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. He's pleased not just because of the brokenness of heart, But because the person with such a heart cast himself upon the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, a mercy that God cannot despise and cannot turn away from a bankrupt sinner who pleads for it. And why is that so? Well, it's so only because of Christ. Because Christ is mercy personified. He came to be mercy with a capital M. By living in the smoke of sin, he came to be pummeled by his Father, pummeled in Gethsemane, thrown on the ground as a worm and no man, crawling on the ground, crying out, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And pummeled at the judgment hall of Gabbatha, smitten across the face, crowned with thorns, a scepter coming down upon his head, pummeled and pummeled and pummeled, though he was innocent. And then taken to Golgotha. Pummeled as the cross dropped into the hole and the pain screeched through his body. Pummeled in the silence of darkness. Pummeled when heaven, hell, and earth all rejected him. Pummeled when nature would not shine upon him. Pummeled above all when his Father was silent to his agonizing cry of dereliction. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So that you could be set free. Penitent sinner, so that mercy could be given to you freely and fully and richly. So that as you come pummeled in your heart because of your sin to a pummeled Savior on the cross, you will find peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, though repentance is not a little quick fix, not a little "I'm sorry." Though repentance is something that goes deep into the soul, repentance need not be a long, drawn-out process before I find mercy in Christ. A thief on the, or the publican rather, came into the temple and cried out in truth, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," with all his heart, and he went home justified. Mercy is not dependent on prolonged penitence. It's freely given. It's available for the poorest sinner in our midst also tonight. And it's never something you earn. It's always Spirit-worked repentance and Spirit-worked mercy, and they belong together, for genuine repentance cannot distance itself from genuine mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. Let that be your cry again tonight. And do remember, mercy is available for you. It's free mercy because of the pummeled Christ who took your place, who paid the price, who paid the hell. And it's immediate mercy. Immediately upon believing, it's granted. Immediately upon repentance, it's granted. And it's superabounding mercy. There's no end to this mercy. Glorious mercy. No sinner has sinned too much for this mercy. No one's too old for this mercy. No one has too many skeletons in their closet for this mercy. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's always a way back with God. He's a God of second chances and third chances and thousand chances. He's a God of mercy. Boys and girls, you remember the story about the boy that left home. He was a teenager and lived a very naughty life, bad life. And God woke him up. He repented of his sin. And he wanted to come back home, but he didn't dare come back home. He said, my dad and my mom will never take me back. So he wrote them a letter. You remember that story? The train track was going through their backyard, and he said, "I'll be on that train, Mom and Dad. And if you could possibly have just a little corner in your heart of mercy to me, would you put a sheet out on the clothesline, a white sheet symbolizing mercy, and I'll jump off the train and come home. But I understand if you don't show me any mercy. I understand. It's perfectly right and just, and I'll stay on the train." And the train came around the corner. The boy's heart was pounding. Would there be any mercy in the heart of his dad and mom? And he came around the corner and the trees were filled with white sheets on the roof, white sheets across all the bushes, white sheets everywhere on the clothesline. Everything was white. Welcome home, son, to parents of mercy. That's the heart of God. Luke 15. Father sees his son a long way off. There's a dot on the horizon, and he runs with legs of mercy, something an old father wasn't supposed to do. It wasn't kosher in those days. But he breaks the boundaries of social etiquette. He runs to meet his son. He's got a heart of mercy. He embraces his son with arms of mercy. He weeps upon his son with tears of mercy. This my son was dead and is alive. He's lost and been found. Slay the fatted calf. Put the ring on. Put the shoes on his feet. Signs of sonship. For this my son was dead but is alive. He was lost but is found. Let us rejoice and be merry. This is God. God delights in mercy. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. A poor sinner is never turned away. And my friend, if you repent before God tonight by his grace, the grace of this Holy Spirit, you will not be turned away. But repent today, not tomorrow. If you postpone repentance till tomorrow, you have one more day to repent of, and you have one less day to repent. Thomas Watson said, whoever delays his repentance pawns his soul with the devil. And you remember what Spurgeon said, that famous statement, sin and hell are married unless repentance proclaims the divorce. You can't repent too soon. Because you don't know how soon your repentance will be too late. Thomas Adams put it this way, if we lose our time to repent, we shall repent forever that we once lost our time. Repent now. Except ye repent. Luke 13, 3 and 5. Ye shall likewise, like other non-repenting sinners, perish. Today, we desperately need repentance. Repentance at every level. Repentance, first of all, in our own lives, in our own hearts. For every known and every unknown sin. Judgment begins for a nation, a people, a world at the house of God. It begins with believers not repenting. We need to repent. We need to repent in our families. We need to repent in our church. And the churches of our land need to repent everywhere. Repent of false doctrine. Repent of easy believism or of hard believism. Repent of catering to the world. Repent of putting our head into the sand as our nation destroys itself. How desperately we need to stand up and declare the truth of God's word and trumpet it to our land. Beginning with preachers, elders, deacons, lay people. We need to live it with our lives. We need to speak about it with our neighbors. We are destroying ourselves as a nation and as a people. We need national repentance. The winds of the Enlightenment a few centuries ago have borne a full tree of fruit in our day, the fruit of atheistic humanism. Humanism that runs now our public school system, not only at elementary and high school levels, but especially at the college and university level. And this atheistic humanism is destroying the biblical underpinnings of our inheritance, our Judeo-Christian ethic, our moral character. It's diverting us from the biblical principles that have helped form the basis of our once blessed nation. And so it's no wonder that morality has dropped to an all-time low, that uncleanness and licentiousness abound on every hand. That adultery has become largely socially acceptable, providing there are two mutually agreeing parties. Homosexual relationships are increasingly gaining so-called rights with the sanction of the President of the United States, with the insipid reaction of the Supreme Court, and the illegitimate overturning of the will of millions of people by individual, liberal, godless judges from state to state. Sins against the seventh commandment that harden the heart and blind the mind and sear the conscience are destroying our land and appear to have as many rights, in some cases even more rights, than obedience and morality. We are calling good evil and evil good. Last week in Houston, Texas, which has a mayor that's a lesbian, pastors in that town were required to turn over any sermon notes that they had preached in years gone by in which they addressed the subject of homosexuality. The day is coming very soon. We'll hear more about that Friday night. Or we'll be facing blatant forms of persecution from a nation that many, when you travel the world, still think is a Christian nation, and known for its Christianity and its generosity, as well as its filth, unfortunately. Violence has overwhelmed our civility. Crime threatens our personal safety. Materialism is regarded as prudence. Pride and self-emulation are promoted as virtues rather than vices. Shootings on college and school campuses are now commonplace. Radical Muslims, as we speak, are responding to ISIS demands that they just go out and kill innocent people who are not Muslims, happening in Canada this week, in the United States. Drugs are rampant. Many inner cities, they're on the rise. Marijuana being increasingly legalized. Excessive drinking regarded as an innocent pastime. And then that dreadful sin of baby killing. 55 million babies killed under the sanction of our Supreme Court, more than the entire population of the nation of Canada since 1973. The blood of tens of millions is on our hands. Sabbath desecration is the norm, not the exception. Unbiblical divorces are now the norm. Neither the church nor the liberal media are denouncing the dreadful impact of these divorces on those who divorce and on their families. Even on the economic welfare, I said this morning in family living class, that with Detroit's recent flirtation with bankruptcy, the media is downplaying the fact that only 9% of the homes in Detroit house two parents. Neglect and contempt of God are the norm. The church, you see, we need to wake up. America is brazenly living as if there were no God, no fallen Adam, no approaching day of death, no day of judgment, practical atheism. And on top of all that, we've got a national debt that has spiraled out of control. $18 trillion. You do the math. That means every single baby that was born, the two babies born in the last week, come into this world $58,000 in debt. It's unconscionable. Parental rights increasingly denied. I was saying that also in family living this morning, that one of my books translated into Dutch on parenting had a chapter, a little section on spanking children and how to do it. And the Dutch translator called me up and said, we can't print that here. It's against the law in the Netherlands to print about spanking. You're not allowed by law. If I were to print this book the way you wrote it, my license to print books would be revoked. The government would take me into the court. Worldliness is everywhere. Internet pornography, wicked worldly music, godless books are all big business in America today. Young people in America know the names of actors and actresses and sport heroes who live wicked lives better than they know the names of Reformation and Puritan heroes, better than they know the history of the great heroes involved in the founding and beginnings of America. So we worship at the shrine of organized sports. We throw away billions of dollars through gambling and lotteries. America, 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 repent. And churches of America, repent. We need Spirit-worked repentance. Nothing else will do it. We thought when 9/11 happened that our land would repent. It didn't. We thought when other tragedies came along, floods, we would repent. We didn't. We just went right on headlong into sin. And today we have unelected activist judges redefining marriage, disenfranchising millions of Americans. Pastors are being forced to perform same-sex marriages. Plans have been laid to order a massive amnesty for millions of illegal immigrants by our president shortly after elections. Radical Islam is on the march. We're in retreat. The handwriting is on the wall. Meeny, meeny, tickle you for our sin. You are laid in the balances and found wanting. The best thing we can do for this land is repent. We're backslidden. God's judgments haven't helped us. God's blessings of prosperity haven't helped us. When neither blessing nor curse can do a nation any good, we must certainly fear that we've been given over to ourselves as a nation. And the Lord may say of us what he said of Israel by the mouth of Hosea, Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. Or as we read in Isaiah 1, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They've forsaken the Lord, they provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger, they are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will just revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. That's where we're at, friends. And then you compare that to Abraham Lincoln's proclamation, his famous proclamation for a national day of fasting and humiliation and prayer. What a contrast. We've been recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We've been preserved this many years in peace and prosperity. We've grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. This is a president saying this. We have forgotten the gracious hand that preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with our own unbroken success, we become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace. Too proud to pray to God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. We're about ready to vote. And 50% of evangelical Christians in this land won't bother to go to the polls and to bother to even elect those who are at least closest to biblical principles. Imagine an American evangelical Christian saying, I won't even go and bother to do this, my God-given right. I just came back from Brazil this week. They require every citizen to vote, 100% voting. If you don't, they'll take action in court of law if you don't vote. And we have Christians in America who aren't voting. Is it any wonder the liberal, godless, self-intoxicated media have taken over this land when we won't even so much as bother and vote? Today, we must call each other to a Nineveh-like national repentance. We're all guilty, and the worst part of our guilt is that we yawn it away with our apathy. God has a controversy with us, and we scarcely seem to notice. We're so wrapped up in ourselves, and I'm speaking of myself, I'm speaking of all of us, I'm speaking of our churches, our nation. We're so wrapped up in ourselves, as long as we aren't directly impacted, we just let the sin stream go on without even so much as bothering to lift up a pen and write our president or write our elected officials. And tragically, the churches are nearly as apathetic as the masses. Today, we need prayer and fasting in every church across America.
And if few will join us, let us then band together and storm the mercy seat and call sin, sin, and cry out to God to have mercy upon us, though the day is far spent and the night is at hand. But our greatest tragedy of all is that we won't repent. We actually think we're okay. 96% of Americans said in a recent survey that God would never send them to hell. 65% still believe in hell, but 96% said, I'll never go there. You see, we don't need it. Not individually, not as families, not as churches, not as a nation. There are so many obstacles in the way to our repentance. And so as I draw closer to a close of this sermon, I want to consider, just in the last 10 minutes, I want to consider some of these obstacles that keep us from repenting. Because we need to deal with these. We need to be honest with ourselves and our land and our church and our families and our own hearts. Let me quickly give you 7 or 8 reasons why we're not repenting. First of all is our thoughtlessness. We're just thoughtless. Jeremiah 8 verse 6 says, I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? But everyone turned to his own course as the horse rusheth in the battle. Jeremiah is saying that nobody thinks it has anything to do with them. So different from our forefathers. When Edward the 6th died as a young man of 18, he was a very God-fearing king, came on the throne when he was 12. And the Reformation slipped back into Roman Catholic hands. Bradford said, it's my sin that destroyed this nation. He felt the burden that he hadn't been praying and fasting as he should have been for this nation. But we're so thoughtless. We just think somehow it's everyone else's fault. We think that there's nothing we can do about it anyway. We don't understand the power of prayer. We don't understand what John Newton wrote just 150 years ago. If the remnant who knew his name and have tasted of his love should be deeply impressed with a concern in their own land for God's glory and forsake their little animosities and party interests and should unite in application to the throne of grace and be found in those duties and practices which their profession of the gospel and the state of things around them require, there would yet be hope in our land. For the prayers of God's people have a powerful efficacy. The holy importunity of Abraham would have prevailed even in Sodom if 10 righteous persons had been found in it. When Sennacherib invaded Judea and overrun the greatest part of the country and thought Jerusalem would be an easy conquest, Hezekiah, though he took such precautions as prudence suggested, did not defeat him by arms but by prayer. How much time do we really spend praying for our nation and for national repentance? That's the first obstacle, our thoughtlessness. Second, our spiritual laziness and drowsiness. The Bible says, drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Spiritually, we're clothing our nation with rags through our laziness. We're wide awake when it comes to worldly things, but when it comes to spiritual things, we get sleepy and we don't care. We don't realize that the issues at stake are issues of life and death. We ought to take our Bibles in hand and let them jolt us awake. Because drowsiness, if we don't personally repent, will clothe you with the rags of hell if you don't awake. The third thing that keeps us from repentance is negative views of true religion. The media propagates that, but a religion really isn't all that profitable for a land, but all of church history defies that assessment, with few exceptions. But even personally, we can often say so easily, well, I can't be righteous over much. I can't be too religious. My friend, all of life is to be lived religiously. Religion is to be in relationship to God. Religion means to be bound back to God. The very word means that. Take away true religion, and you have no profit in anything. You see, the future of this land doesn't depend, though elections are important, it doesn't depend on our politicians. It depends on what we heard this morning, God's kingdom coming. It depends on conversions, massive
conversions in our land, reformation and revivals throughout our land. But then taking those people of God in the land and letting them be active, active in prayer, active in elections, active in writing, active in speaking up for the cause of God in our land. Fourth obstacle is the love and cares of this world. That which fell among thorns are they which, when they heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. See, we're so busy with acquiring things, so busy with the cares of this life, and we're all busy, that we have no time for repentance. We'd rather put money in the bank than tears in God's bottle. But what do we want to leave our children? How sad it is that a son had to say to a father recently in this flock, "Dad, the country you talked to me about, I don't know that country. I haven't grown up with that country. The country has lost its moorings." So what do we want to leave our children? We need to say with Matthew Henry, we'd rather leave for them a storage of prayers than the bounty of silver and gold. Praying for them, praying for the church, praying for the nation. Leave that heritage to your children. Fifth obstacle to repentance is our presumption. Presumption that somehow everything will come out okay in the end, because they always have come out okay for America in the end. Supposedly. But America has seen dark days before. Not as dark perhaps as today. But we need to turn back. We need to understand there's a difference between legal repentance and evangelical repentance. We need genuine repentance. And when this land has seen genuine repentance in times of reformation and revival, this land has prospered spiritually. It has been a haven and an example, a city set on a hill, which was the original vision to the peoples of this world. It's not impossible. It's not impossible that before we completely self-destruct, that God could turn us around and bring us back to a place or we would again be an example for the nations of the world. And fifthly, one obstacle to repentance is our fatalism. There's something about the fatalism of many Christians in our land today. Just, it's the same spirit of, if I'm not elected, I won't be elected, people say. Nominal Christians. God has to do it, so I just have to wait and see if it happens. It's not the language of the Bible. They bring that fatalism over into issues that deal with our nation as well. And so they do nothing. Pray for nothing. Write nothing. Act nothing. Speak to anyone about anything that matters. And finally, delay hinders our repentance. We think that somehow, like Felix, if we just wait, things will get better, even as they're getting worse every day. Felix said, "Go thy way, Paul. Go thy way. When I have a convenient season, I will call for you." But the convenient season never came. And then the last reason for no repentance is the mother sin of all, the mother sin of unbelief. Refusing to repent, refusing to believe the gospel, refusing to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friend, if you're not saved, that's got to be your first order of business. Not the nation, not the church, your own soul tonight. Throw yourself into the arms of that Savior who said he'll never cast away one poor sinner who would come unto God by him. And once you're found in him, go out and speak. Speak for his name. Speak for his glory in your family, in the church, in the nation. God have mercy upon us, upon our families, upon our church, upon our schools, upon our nation. Repent. 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 Amen. Great God of heaven, what shall we say? O Lord, thou hast a controversy with us. We say with Habakkuk that we have sinned against thee, and thou hast every right to destroy us. But we plead with him in wrath. Remember mercy. Remember mercy. Help us to cast ourselves upon thee. Help us to do what we can where we are, in whatever way we can, to stand up for thy name in our personal life, in our family, in our nation. O God, give that the remnant in the land may storm thy mercy seat, and that thou wouldst turn us around and bring us to national repentance. Have mercy, O God, for Jesus' sake. Amen.